Church, it's good to see you this morning. Let's go in our Bibles to Psalm 129, if you would. 129th Psalm. I know we've got guests here, and for your benefit, our pattern is to work through books of the Bible. We are not going through the entire book of Psalms now, but we're taking a section that is known as the Psalms of Ascent. And you may see that as sort of the subscript under the number of the Psalm 129. And these are the songs, you know, that were traditionally sung at the feast day. So as the people of God traveled to the city of God to worship, they would sing together these psalms. And so that has been our focus today and or over these weeks. And we're now in the 129th, and this is probably not one that we would pick out and just preach just in the normal course of things unless we were working through. This is probably not one that's really familiar. I'd be surprised if maybe some of you have this committed to memory, but it's improbable. I think this is one of the more obscure psalms, but it is where the Lord has us today, and I am confident that he has us there for a reason. So we're going to look at it together. Again, remembering these are pilgrim songs. These are songs that were sung as the people of God made their pilgrimage up to the city of God. Well, the Word of God says this: "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous, and he has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, and which the reaper does not feel his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor did those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord is upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Well, it's a long trip we're on, so we might as well sing. This pilgrimage of ours is lengthy, and it is good that we would sing together. On this long journey, it matters how we occupy our minds. You know that. We can obsess over whatever the imminent crisis of the day is before us. We can binge on the news. We can look at circumstances around us and allow that to dominate our meditations day after day. We can soak in whatever is dominating the culture, or we can sing. And we have today. We have done just that. We have sung to the Lord, and we have sung to one another today. You know that it is bound up in us as believers to sing confident songs to the Lord. And we did today. We sang audacious and brazen things today to one another. We taunted death today. We confessed together the omniscience and omnipotence, Jehovah. We sang of sovereignty and providence and covenant love. We sang of the access granted through the torn curtain and the defeat of death. Together we made confident assertions about the exclusivity of Christ. We made the brazen claim that every other religious system on which people rely, everything but Jesus, fails in atoning for our sin. Only the blood of Christ can clear the way to God. We do this every week. Today we sang songs that were written in the 17th century, a couple that were written in the 1800s, and some in more recent years. We sang that only Jesus, more particularly the blood of Christ, can atone for sin. We sang of providential care, praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth and shelters thee under his wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires e'er have been granted in what he ordaineth. We sang that together today. We sang his oath, his covenant, and his blood support me in the whelming flood. And when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. And even when darkness seems to hide his face, and it will happen, I rest in his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. We sang of the enthroned Christ. Sang this a couple of times today. Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? We sang that death is crushed to death. Well, this is a long journey we're on. We might as well sing. We don't confess these simply as assertions. We sing them. It's what we have always done. It was stamped on us as the people of God. The Psalms stand as this testament that we sing these things that we believe. We sing when things are good. When our hearts are breaking, we sing. When we're gripped with doubt, we sing. When our faith is strong, we sing. The truth is, if we are ever to move beyond a man-centered celebration of the good things we receive and the blessings of circumstance, then we're going to have to learn how to sing during seasons of sorrow. If we're ever going to move beyond a man-centered theology, we're going to have to learn to sing in seasons of hardship. The truth is, we don't just press on through the pain, we write songs about the pain. And that is what we have here in the 129th. A defiant song. A song that is sung when things go dark. A song that is sung even as the oppressors are seeking our harm. The people in this psalm are not singing despite the darkness. They are singing precisely because of the darkness. They are not singing despite their affliction. They're singing about the affliction. You know that like any worldview, Christianity, as Christians, we must account for and navigate wisely the reality of suffering. If we're going to live in a Genesis 3 world, a world that is broken by sin, we're going to have to account for the fact that things just aren't right. As suffering happens, our own suffering and suffering endured by others. When we think of suffering, we can think of a whole categories, the ordinary, regular, garden variety suffering that everyone experiences, just life in a fallen world. Preventable suffering. The kind of suffering that rises when we've just been dumb. And the opposite, the kind of suffering that comes precisely because we're endeavoring to walk wisely, following the Lord. We would think of correctable suffering, and then we'd think of suffering that cannot realistically be corrected, at least not in the short term. And we could go on and on, but this psalm deals with a specific subset of that larger category of suffering, and that is the pain that rises from malice. The pain that comes from hatred leveled at the people of God. The desire to see them trampled and brought low. That is what is in view here. It is mistreatment, not on account of what someone has said or what they have done, but because of who they are. Or more precisely, whose they are. That is the suffering that is in view in the 129th. So we understand that this is a dark background, but I think as I read it, I don't think any of us would look at this as a dark song, would it? In fact, I see this as a very defiant and confident song, and we'll see it as we work through it. The song has two stanzas, dividing at that fourth verse. So if you kind of get a sense of where we're going, the first half is reflective. It's looking back on past deliverance. The second half, from 5 to the end of the psalm, is anticipatory. That is looking toward the future. If I could make a basic observation here about the nature of time and existence, you may want to have me arrested for impersonating a philosopher here, but just the nature of time and existence. We know that our lives unfold sequentially, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, second by second. We are moving moment by moment, progressively, from the past and into the future. The consummation of all things gets closer and closer, and that whole subject of history gets bigger and bigger the longer we live. We are moving from the past into the future, and we teeter right now on that nanosecond that we call now, this moment. We look back and we look forward. We reflect and we anticipate. Well, that rhythm of reflection and anticipation is evident in this psalm. So you see, verses 1 through 4, it is testimonial. This is what God has done for us in the past. 5 through 8, it is an appeal directed at the future. Does that make sense? Past and the future, reflection and anticipation. Testimonial and appeal. It is good for us to think back on past deliverances. Parenthetical observation, that is one of the reasons we need one another. It's one of the reasons we gather midweek and give people opportunity to speak of the kindness of God, because we need to reflect on the way that God has cared for us in the past. And likewise, if we're going to navigate in a hostile world, we're going to have to look to the future with confidence in the Lord and look to Him in anticipation. So, verses 1 through 4, testimonial. Here we see the character of God borne out in the experiences of His people. Our oppressors did not prevail because God has cut the cords of the wicked. That's the first half of the book, or the psalm. Verses 5 through 8 is entreaty. The singers confessing their confidence that God will vindicate His people to prayer. So effectively saying, what you have done in the past, do now. So you can summarize this psalm as praise of and an appeal to God as the righteous rescuer. That is really where we're going as we work through this psalm. Let's walk through it, make some observations, applications over the time that we have together. Look at verses 1 and 2. The psalm says, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. Derek Kidner said, whereas most nations tend to look back on what they have achieved, Israel reflects here on what she has survived. It could be a disheartening exercise, for Zion still has its ill wishers. But the singers take courage from the past, facing God with gratitude, and their enemies with defiance. Well, there are two voices here. You see that in the first verse. The voice of the cantor, or the liturgist, or the worship leader, the soloist, and the voice of the congregation. So you can imagine an individual standing up and singing, and then inviting the congregation to join them in the singing. You see that. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Sometimes this happens here. Mark May, in fact, he did today, invited us to join him in singing at a point after a verse or entering a refrain. He would invite us to sing out. Well, that's what we see here. Greatly have they afflicted me. Now, let all Israel say this. Same thing. Greatly have they afflicted me from their youth. Here the congregation is invited to sing, but they're invited to sing something kind of peculiar, aren't they? What are they singing together? They have hurt us bad. They have afflicted us greatly. Now, everybody, sing out. They have hurt us bad. They have afflicted us deeply. Here we have people not singing despite their affliction, but precisely because of their affliction, not looking past the hardship, but focusing directly on the hardship and singing in that light by calling Israel to speak of their affliction, by using the personal pronoun there, me. Greatly have they afflicted me. The individuals invited to identify with the whole afflicted community. What does he say? From my youth, from those early years, they have afflicted me. There's some agreement that what we're talking about here is that seminal point in Hebrew history where God delivered the people of God from the bondage in Egypt. They talked about this and sang of it, reflected on it, told stories about it, and celebrated it at Passover, that they had been freed from the bondage of their Egyptian oppressors. From my youth, they have afflicted me greatly. You may remember from our time in Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, God said, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I have called my son from my youth. They have greatly afflicted me. He's pointing here to just the very evident, self-evident history of the people of God. We've never had it easy. Back from the very beginning, we've never had it easy. It seems like as soon as one oppressor lifts, we'll go back right into another season of difficulty and hardship. As far back as Abel, I was thinking about this week, as far back as Abel, I guess the first human to see Jesus would be Abel. He gets the longevity award, right? He's the one who's been awaiting his resurrection body the longest. The first death was a murder. And that murder was motivated by the victim's worship of God and God's acceptance of that worship. And what happened with the first death of a human is succeeded by untold millions who have suffered for precisely the same reason, the followers of God. And the existence of the nation of Israel bore testimony to God's particular care for them from their earliest days. From Genesis 12 forward, God's electing love that was settled on a people, that he would care for them all the days of their life, and he would bless those who bless them, and he would curse those who curse them. The French king, Louis XIV of France, asked Blaise Pascal, you may recognize that name as a Christian thinker, philosopher, mathematician. He asked Pascal to give him proof of God. Pascal answered, why the Jews, your majesty? The Jews. Our text goes on to say, they cut long furrows on my back. This is vivid imagery. This is an agricultural picture. You can imagine this. They cut with a plow. They plowed long furrows in their back. This is an image. It's agricultural image, but it is savage. That it's a vivid picture of just the oppressive whipping that the people of God had endured. Speaks to the severity and the cruelty and the longevity of the pain afflicted by Israel's oppressors. This was their story. Yet this effort did not prevail against them. There's this defiant nevertheless that shows up in this psalm. They oppressed us greatly, but they did not prevail. The scripture says the Lord is righteous and he has cut the cords of the wicked. I think this fourth verse is not only the literary center of the psalm, I think it is the thematic center of the psalm as well. The Lord is righteous and he has cut the cords of the wicked. He is holding before us one of God's own perfections, His righteousness. We think of righteousness very simply. Just think of the standard of all that is noble and right. That is Him. He is the standard, the perfect standard of all that is right. He is righteous. Righteous is who He actively is and central to who He is. So when He speaks of this deliverance from their youth, He is pointing back to the history of the people of God, particularly the history of the Exodus, but it is an assurance that we carry forward and look to the future with confidence. William Plummer, one of the great commentators, said it is fatal to the cause of cruelty and persecution that God's righteousness endures forever. The Lord is righteous, and He has cut the cords of the wicked. If you get the picture of this, what is in view there? Some would say this is the bondage, the cords of bondage, but I think the context suggests something a little different. If you can imagine the plowers hooked to the oxen, plowing the backs of God's people, making their furrows long. Yet the Scripture says the Lord has cut the cords of the wicked. So you can imagine the plowers driving those oxen, but it's no longer hooked to the plow. It is not working the severe pain that is in view here. And again, I think we are dealing with the Exodus here, the overthrow of evil here, the oppressors of the people of God here. But this is not principally about that deliverance. Truth is, you don't come here every Sunday to hear what happened to the Jews in Egypt. We don't gather to talk about the Exodus, but we do gather to talk about a deliverance. We do gather to talk about a rescue. Apart from the substance that supports this shadow, the deliverance from Egypt would just be a historic byline in Hebrew history. There's something greater that our hearts settle on here. So this song, in view of God's righteousness, is a song that exalts the largeness of the gospel because it is about the overthrow of an actual evil, and one that is pertinent to all of us. This psalm points us principally to the righteous rescuer who is spoken of by the prophets. How will He cut the cords of the wicked? How will He thwart their dark work? How will He ultimately turn back our adversaries and make their taunts null? How will He subdue evil? But we could never come up with a plan like this. How this would be fulfilled over the history of God's people is something beyond anything we could ever dream of. God would Himself come to us in the person of Christ. That fourth verse would be filled up by the picture of that one perfect sin bearer who would come and endure suffering Himself. That is why the preservation of God's people across Hebrew history is important. That is why it matters that Noah's family was preserved through judgment. This is why it matters that this infant nation under Abraham was preserved through battle after battle after battle. This is why it matters that the nation did not succumb and be swept under in oblivion. It's why we still praise those crafty Hebrew midwives and the people of God advanced further into history. It's why it's important that God would continue to watch over Israel, cut the cords of the wicked during their imprisonments and their exiles through Egypt and Babylon and Assyria. That's why it's noteworthy that even further into the New Testament story that Joseph, during Herod's slaughter of the innocents, was warned in a dream and he fled to Egypt with the child. It was important that that advance. This is not chiefly a psalm about a favored tribe of nomads. This is a psalm about God cutting the cords of the wicked in display of His righteousness. This is not chiefly about the Israeli people. This is about the seed of a woman, the blessing of the nations. It's not just caring for a people. It is God keeping covenant by preserving a line through which would come this righteous rescuer. For from this people, whose long history was one of oppression, with backs furrowed by the plows of the wicked, one would rise whose suffering meant something. One who would himself, Isaiah 50 verse 6, offer up his back to the smiters. These are not the stripes of a martyr, but the stripes of a substitute. Of that one, this suffering servant, Isaiah would write, "Surely he has borne our griefs." For people who understood what it was to have their backs plowed and their furrows long. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." This psalm is far more to us than just the reflection on a suffering people who somehow survived it. It is the display of the righteousness of God in putting forward a sin bearer whose stripes would be the stripes of a substitute. It is the display of the mercy of God. Yet the truth remains, remarkably here, throughout our history, the history of the people of God, which we'll get to in just a moment, we have lived in the crosshairs of persecution. Yet here we are. Somehow the church has survived. Every reason to believe that the people of God would be swept away. Yet you go to the remotest tribes in the world. And some of you have visited these places. You just hike deep, deep, deep into the jungle. And I remember this when we were in Indonesia. We'd walk, you'd think there's nobody out here. And then you'd round a corner and there'd be a little church. Rather in the middle of nowhere in this Muslim country. People gathering everywhere week, worshiping, a little gospel outpost. They have not prevailed. They've been afflicted greatly. Yet God has cut the cords of the wicked. So we look back. We reflect on His past deliverances. And we also look forward in anticipation. Verse 5 says, "May all," so get it together, "may all who hate Zion be put to shame." So now he's turned to entreaty. He's turned to appeal here. "May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hands, nor the binders of sheaves his arms, nor do those who pass by say, 'The blessing of the Lord be upon you.' We bless you in the name of the Lord." And let's just pause here and make a point that I think is pertinent to all of us. What does he mean here when he is speaking of the people of God? May all who hate Zion. So this would be the city of God, certainly. But think of it more as the center for the worship of Jehovah, the people of God. That place, that central locale where the Lord was celebrated and worshiped. So I think it is best to think of Zion as a picture of the people of God across time. So we don't stall on ethnic Israel here. This is something for all of us. This is something we all celebrate. Psalm 48, verse 1 and 2, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of the whole earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King." Isaiah 87, Isaac Watts would use this psalm here. One of the more familiar songs that we sing. On the holy mountain stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. It's best to think of Zion, the people of God, as the gathered assembly across both covenants, the people of God who esteem and worship the Lord. We have been brought in. We're not going to belabor this, but you know, so much of the New Testament opens these glorious truths to all of us who have no ethnic claim as the people of God. With Jesus himself, who would say, "I tell you that many will come from the east and the west, recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So much of Pauline theology redefines even what it means to be a son of Abraham. We Gentiles are those wild olive shoots who are, Romans 11, grafted in contrary to nature into the cultivated olive tree. And that means, Romans 15, that we have come to share in their spiritual blessings. So we can come to Psalm 129 and just sing it with full hearts. This is our story. Their history is our history. Their songs are our songs. Their hope is our hope. Ephesians chapter 2, this is so striking when we were working our way through that. "Therefore," Paul would say, "remember that you, one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world." Can you imagine a more grim situation than that? No hope without you. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace and made us both one. And he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, thus making peace." In Hebrews 12, that great commentary on the Old Covenant. "But you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So their history is our history. Their songs are our songs. Their hope is our hope. Well, what is he saying here? That was all just sort of a little excursus on Zion. Just to say, this, we can sing this song with a full heart. Now, what is he saying in particular about this section? "May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops." Most of us don't understand that. You grow grass on your housetop. "That withers before it grows up, which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms, nor do those who pass by say, 'The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord.'" What is in view here? Well, I don't know how else to read this section than as God-breathed, Spirit-inspired sarcasm. This is just a reflecting on the futility of what the oppressors are seeking to do. Just like we're driving oxen, trying to plow up the backs of the wicked or the people of God, yet God has cut the cords of the wicked. Something similar in view here, a thwarting of their efforts, a minimizing of the effect that is in view there. Now, the houses in Palestine, you know, had flat roofs, and they would actually stack sod on top of the roof as a way of insulating and making them watertight. But what would happen, they'd get a little rain, and little sprigs might pop up on the rooftop there. But there wasn't much to them, because there wasn't much soil there to support it. So the sun would come out, and it would just sort of dry up and wither. What he's saying is this: let them be like that grass that grows up on the rooftop. Nothing to it. Yet in this picture, they are gathering it as you would gather sheaves in a harvest. And I mean, this is going to be my harvest coming out of harvest time. And they can't even fill their hands with it. Just a little wispy, dry. There's nothing to it. A little withered handful of grass. Whatever springs up is minimal. And the people of God are saying, let that be their harvest. What they are setting out to do in harm of the people of God, let that be what they amass. This is here. It kind of is interesting to me. He references a customary greeting that may have formed coming out of Ruth's story. You may remember this from Ruth chapter 2, the calling out of a benediction during harvest time, in the time of the reaping. You remember when Boaz was coming in from Jerusalem, and they were reaping out in the fields, and he called out to them, "The Lord be with you." They answered, "The Lord bless you." What he was saying is, "My, look at that harvest. Well, the Lord's good to you. The Lord bless you." And they would respond, "And yes, the Lord bless you." What are the people of God praying here? Let their harvest be such a pittance that nobody's going to walk by and go, "Lord bless you. Nice harvest." He's saying, thwart them in their efforts to oppress Zion. Bring it to naught. Whatever they are hoping to achieve through this campaign of persecution, let that harvest just be a couple of handfuls of dried shriveled grass. No significant harvest. By the way, can we pray that way? We absolutely can, and we must. Listen, if we are people of God, we want to see His purposes advance. And that which would overthrow or seek to erode the purposes of God, we pray that that would come to naught. That it would just be pointless. There's a church that we love very much and feel a very close connection to. They were starting to feel kind of a dialing up, a little higher scrutiny, a little more concern. The people were watching them, and this is not a place where they might be entirely welcomed at points. So what did we do? We sent word out to the congregation. The congregation prayed, "Lord, thwart that. Overthrow that. Allow your work to flourish in that community." And you know what the Lord heard? And he turned. It's the kindness of God taking care of his people. Now, this is undeniably imprecatory. You say, it's what now? He is praying that God would come bring to naught the work of Israel's oppressors. Now, we tend to think of adversaries in the traditional sense. That would be actual physical threat or oppressor, someone external to us. So the obvious ones would be Egypt or Syria or Babylon or Rome. But even the kings in more recent history that tormented European believers during the times of the Puritans in the Middle Ages, late Middle Ages, and what's happening now in sub-Saharan Africa and Southeast Asia and other places. In Yemen, this is certainly the case. We hear so much about Boko Haram. These would be all those who are the hereditary enemies of the people of God. We think of that, and that would be a right and appropriate and altogether just application of these prayers, that these would be thwarted. But I think I'm comfortable here broadening this to include all that would harm the people of God. All that would work harm in the lives of those we love. Globally, in our community, in our family. Dr. Whitney encouraged us to pray this kind of prayer, a similar prayer, in addressing a war that is familiar to all of us. A very real enemy. The enemy of remaining corruption. The fight, not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against the present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil. We are wise to pray that these too would be thwarted in your daily fight to follow the Lord. Lord, just cause that to be thwarted. Cause their cords to be cut. And cause their harvest to be laughable. Well, the use of this psalm, again, I think that would be an appropriate use of the psalm, but it is principally imprecatory. So what exactly are the singers calling for in this second half of the psalm? Let's make this point, and then we're going to press on toward the end. One point is this, and this must be stated. This is not personal vengeance. God is not undoing all that He said in instructing us to release offenders and not to seek personal vengeance. This is not vengeance. This is not, all right, you plowed my back, now I'm going to plow your back. No, this is saying, Lord, you act. This is releasing it to the Lord. Lord, you act. The truth is, you don't have to answer every wrong. Do you know that? You don't have to speak into every wrong. You can be right quietly. It's okay. You don't have to get embroiled in everything that's out there. You don't have to answer every issue. You don't have to right every wrong. I think what is in view here, I'd suggest the whole second half of this psalm is an exercise in applying Romans 12:19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If it feels too big for you to release an offender, it's probably good to remember that vengeance is its own bondage. It's a whole different kind of enslavement. And the truth is, you are not wise enough, you are not holy enough, you are not pure enough to bear the sword of vengeance. You must release that to the Lord. The truth is, you don't get your pound of flesh and then find peace. That's not the way it works. So what is the psalmist calling for here? He is esteeming what God Himself esteems. And valuing what God Himself values. This is all about the glory of God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said of this psalm, he said, if this is imprecatory, then let it stand. For our hearts say, Amen. It is but justice that those who hate, harass, and hurt the good that should be brought to naught. Those who confound right and wrong ought to be confounded. And those who turn back from God ought to be turned back. Loyal subjects wish ill to those who plot against their king, confound their politics, frustrate their knavish tricks, is a proper wish and contains in it no trace of personal ill will. We desire their welfare as men, but we desire their downfall as traitors. Let their conspiracies be confounded, their policies be turned back. How can we wish prosperity on those who would destroy that which is dearest to our hearts? This present age is so flippant that if a man loves the Savior, he is styled to be a fanatic. And if he hates the powers of evil, he is called a bigot. As for ourselves, despite all objectors, We join heartily in this commination. That's an imprecatory psalm. Study a chapter of Fox's Book of Martyrs and see if you do not feel inclined to pray an imprecatory psalm over Bishop Bonner or Bloody Mary. It may be that some wretched 19th century sentimentalist will blame you. If so, read one for him. We pray that his advance, his interest would be advanced. So those who hate Zion, we would see that, we would desire them to be thwarted. There is a point here for all of us. I do want to pull you back here as we get closer to the end. There's a point here for all of us to pause and consider. God is intent on and has obligated himself to judge every enemy. That is an event that is cemented on his calendar. This will happen. He will bring to naught all enemies. He is intent on judging his enemies. Further, consider that all of humanity, including all of us here, fall into one of two groups. There are those who worship, serve, fear, and owe allegiance to the one true God. And there are his enemies. There is no third category, no one neutral. There are those who embrace the reign of Christ and those who resist it. All of us fall into one of those two categories. Now consider, each time throughout history that this psalm has been knowingly sung by engaged worshipers, a prayer rises to God for the overthrow of his enemies. And they may be singing about you. Those who persist in rebellion, you are not the singers of this psalm, but the subject of this psalm. The call would come to you, you must flee to Christ. You must turn from your sin. You must turn to him as the righteous rescuer, or you must face him as the righteous judge. Now, what about us? Well, we look backward and we look forward. We consider our rescue and we anticipate future deliverance. We remember that our suffering servant has given his back to the smiters and has cut the cords of the wicked. And we await the consummation of all things. We teeter on that moment where the future becomes the immediate and the immediate becomes the past. We reflect and we wait. We just do. We say it to you all the time. We are people of faith. That means we wait for things. So if you think you've got to get your problem solved by Thursday, there's a high likelihood that God's slow methods will always be frustrating to you. If your peace rises or falls with every election cycle, you'll always have a fragile peace. If your joy has a lot to do with what you set back or how good you feel, then your joy is subject to collapse at any point. What do we do as the people of God? We set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he will reign forever. He will reign forever. Those of you who grew up with the Westminster probably know this. Question number 26. How does God execute, or how does Christ execute the office of king? We know his three offices, prophet, priest, and king. How does Christ execute the office of king? Christ executes the office of king by subduing us to himself, by ruling and defending us, and by restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. Now, we sing this song, but we sing this song differently. Whereas the Hebrew people would look back to the Exodus and say, From my youth I have been persecuted, yet they have not prevailed. Where they would look at the deliverance from bondage as a sign of electing love, we, the people of God, in this day look back at the cross and see the great love of God for his people. And we are blessed. We can say to one another, what a harvest. My, has the Lord blessed you. Look at the abundance. Look at all that He has given you. Look at all that has provided you. Your harvest is not a pittance like you would hold in your hand. It is far greater than that. When you contrast the laughable harvest of the persecutor with what John describes, the martyrs in Revelation 7. When John said, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Listen to this. One of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these? Clothed in white robes. And from where have they come? I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are they who have come out of great tribulation. And they have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Who are these? Well, this is John the Baptist. Who are these? Well, John the Beloved. This is Peter. This is Justin Martyr. Who are these? This is Perpetual and John Huss. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer and Lady Jane Grey. These are those 30 construction workers in orange jumpsuits kneeling on the coast of the Mediterranean a few years ago. It's that little girl in Colorado who would not deny the Lord even unto death. Who are these? Well, this is Roger Udarian. This is Jim Elliott, Ed McCulley, and Pete Fleming. Who are these? These are the thousands of nameless brothers and sisters who were not forgotten by their Lord, who were kept even unto death, and are clothed in white robes, worshiping God in this moment. What is before us here, Christians? What might we anticipate? Seems like things are darkening, aren't they? Seems like it. But you know, this message has always been pertinent for the church. You could preach this message at any point in Christian history. What is immediately before us? Hardship has always followed the church. There's nothing to suggest this is going to lift while we wait on Him. What's happening in the short term? What's coming in the short term? I don't know, and you don't know. But I can tell you that God has forever cut the cords of the wicked. And their harvest will be a pittance. And He will vindicate His glory. I can tell you that death cannot separate you from the love of God. And neither can life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor present things, or coming things. Persecution cannot separate you from the love of God. I can tell you that our whole history has been God sustaining His people through hardship. I can tell you that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing to the glory which will be revealed to us at the coming of the Lord Jesus. I can tell you that God does not forget His own. And I can tell you that He will see us all the way home. So what's before us, church? Not quite sure. But I can tell you this is a long journey, so we might as well sing. Father, we look to You as the sovereign over all. We do not await Your enthronement. You're enthroned now. We don't look to You to someday seize control. You are in control this moment. And so we look back and see how You have cut the cords of the wicked. Once and for all, You have severed that, the person of Your Son. And we look to the future and ask that every righteous directive You have for the people of God would flourish in our day.
And would you cause that those who would seek the harm of your people would be like grass that grows up, withers, and blows away. And above all things, would you pray? We pray that you would esteem your ends as primary. That you would be magnified. That you would be glorified in our lives. So certainly, we pray for that on a wide scale. We pray that you would do that work in our hearts, in our own lives. Would you magnify your glory? And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.